You have your Bible, turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Many years ago, the famous British agnostic Sir Thomas Huxley had to leave his hotel early one morning to go from one speaking assignment to another. So he came out of the hotel, got into the horse-drawn taxi to go to the train station. He assumed that the hotel doorman had told the driver of the taxi where he was to go. So when he got into the taxi, he simply said to the driver, "Drive fast." Off they went. After a short while, Huxley, who was familiar with the area, realized that they were actually going in the opposite direction from the train station. So he yelled at the driver, "Do you know where you're going?" Without looking back, the driver replied, "No, sir, but I'm driving very fast." Obviously, doesn't do much good to go fast if you're going in the wrong direction. And yet many people, even Christians, are like that. They're going full speed ahead, but they haven't stopped to evaluate where they ought to be going. And before you know it, life has whizzed by, and they've spent it aimed in the wrong direction. As Christians, we should all agree that to live properly, we must live our lives in line with God's purpose. Our text this morning brings us to John's purpose statement for writing the gospel. John is the only writer of the Gospels in the New Testament that plainly states the reason that he wrote the book. Now, first, John illustrates the purpose with the story of Thomas, who has his doubts cleared up as he sees the risen Lord Jesus Christ and cries out, "My Lord and my God." And then John states his purpose very plainly in verse 30 and 31. When he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Thomas moved from doubting the resurrection of Christ to believing in and worshiping him as the risen Lord and God. And John says he wants everybody who reads his book to do just that. He wants them to believe that Jesus is God the Son, that he is risen from the dead, and that by believing in him, they might have life in his name. All who have life through believing in Jesus Christ worship him as Lord and God, as Thomas did. But to come to that place, we have to join Thomas in overcoming the enemy of faith, this thing called doubt. So how did Thomas move from a doubting Thomas to a believing Thomas? And how are we to do the same thing? First of all, I think you have to analyze your doubts to overcome them. In order to believe in and worship the risen Savior, we have to learn to analyze our doubts and overcome them. All of us, I think, at one time or another, to various degrees, struggle with doubts. Doubts that cloud our faith in the risen Savior. I mean, just sometimes you think, really? Is this really true? I mean, is this right? Thomas has the distinction, I suppose, of being the doubter-in-chief of the New Testament. Everyone knows him, Doubting Thomas. Now, that's really not fair, because Luke tells us in Luke chapter 24, verse 11, that when the women first brought the report of the resurrection, none of the disciples believed. They were all like Thomas. They all said, no, that's not true. But Thomas persists in his doubts. Now, again, in fairness to Thomas, he's not there the first time that Jesus appears to them. And I think that there is a reason for that. Now, also, I think it's important to understand that there are different kinds of doubters. Some use their doubts as a cover to continue in their sin. They very smugly will say, well, I just can't believe the Christian faith and be intellectually honest. Just not possible for me to just put my brain on the shelf and believe that kind of thing, in spite of the fact that thousands of people a lot smarter than them have done so. But the problem is not that they want their doubts cleared up. That's not really the case. What they want is to go on sinning. When the psalmist said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, the word fool does not refer to an intellectual fool, rather a moral fool. It is not that there is not enough evidence for God. There's abundant evidence for God. I give you the illustration several times. The iPhone. iPhone 8. You remember how it came about, don't you? There were millions of parts scattered all over the world. And one day there was this big explosion, and boom! Out popped an iPod or an iPhone. It was just there. I go, isn't that wonderful? Nobody believes that. Everybody believes there was a designer. Me, a lot of designers. A lot of brilliant men worked to produce the iPhone. You know, so they could take it to China, assemble it for 20 cents, and sell it for $1,000. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But people believe there's a designer for an iPhone, and then they look at the heavens, and everything moving so intricately, everything exactly where it's supposed to be. If the earth were tilted even a half a degree more or less on its axis, we'd all burn up or freeze to death. Everything is exactly right, and they go, accident, evolution. No designer, no design, it just happened. Just one day, poof, everything was there. Well, you know, you remember the Greek word for that, baloney. But they don't really want doubts cleared up because they do not want to submit to the lordship of Christ. They want to continue in their sin. Doubting gives them this aura of intellectual honesty. When you peel away the veneer, their doubts are really a cover-up so that they can continue in their sins. Because, you know, if there is a God who made everything, then someday we're going to have to stand before Him. And if there is a God who made everything, then I've got to answer to Him. Others, and I would put Thomas in this category, hate their doubts. Their doubts make them miserable. They want to believe, but they're plagued by honest questions. They find it very, very difficult to take a leap of faith. They need answers. They need solid evidence. They need credible answers to clear up their doubts. I think that the doubts that Thomas had came from several different places. Failure, personal failure, coupled with Thomas's personality, triggered his doubts. After promising their loyalty, remember, all of the disciples deserted Jesus on the night that he was arrested. But Thomas had been particularly outspoken in his loyalty. Shortly before, when Jesus was about to go to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, you remember what Thomas said? They all said, we can't go there, we'll die. And what did Thomas say? Let's go. Let's go and we'll die with him. I mean, Thomas may have been a pessimist, but you cannot question his loyalty. Then he had joined the others in running away when Jesus was arrested. That failure, coupled with his rather gloomy pessimism, plunged him into depression and into doubt. And so he failed Jesus. All of us are wired differently. And it's very important to know yourself so that you can be on guard against your weaknesses. And frequently, the area of your greatest strength will be the area of your greatest weakness. A man like Thomas, who was loyal and conscientious and committed, is also prone to depression and doubt when he fails. So if you're struggling with doubts, think about whether your doubts may stem from a recent failure. And then a lack of understanding fueled Thomas's doubts. None of the disciples understood Jesus' repeated statements that he was going to die and be raised on the third day. He said that over and over and over, but none of them got it. They were not looking for a suffering Messiah. They were looking for a reigning, conquering king. Someone who would, you know, whoop the Romans and put them on the throne. Someone who would put them in charge. Remember that John says that even after seeing the empty tomb, the disciples still didn't understand the scriptures that Jesus would rise from the dead. I think a lot of times my episodes of doubt throughout my life have stemmed from not understanding the scripture. Maybe it's a difficult doctrinal matter. Maybe it's because I don't understand the ways of God. You know, for some reason, God just doesn't always act like I expect him to. I guess that's because he's God and I ain't, you know. But anyway, in John chapter 6, we saw that there was a wide company of the disciples of Jesus who turned away because they didn't like hard sayings that Jesus talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and talking about sovereign election. And on that occasion, Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Will you go away also?" And Peter gives the classic answer, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Where am I to go if I do not go to Jesus Christ?" I mean, he has the words of eternal life. I think that deep disappointment and shock over seeing the suffering of Christ nurtured the doubts of Thomas. Thomas seems to have been especially affected by the grisly way that Jesus died. He has a fixation on the wounds. He says, "Now I want to put my hand in the marks, and I want to put my hand in his side." He couldn't seem to get those gory details out of his mind. When God doesn't work in the way that we expect him to, when he doesn't answer prayers the way that we think he should, then we are susceptible to doubt. That is especially true if you are going through a very difficult time of suffering, or maybe a loved one is going through a difficult time and suffering. Then your confusion and your shock can plunge you into doubt. Isolation from other believers deepened Thomas's doubts. We don't know why Thomas was absent that first night that Jesus appeared to them, but we can guess it was because he was depressed. He had doubts, and so he isolated himself from other believers. Worst thing you can do. It's like people who say, people come to me and they're having problems, and I say, "Well, what about your prayer life, your devotional life? Are you reading the scriptures? Are you praying?" "Oh, preacher, I just don't feel like it. I just don't feel like it." That's like going to a doctor, the doctor diagnosing you with the flu, giving you medicine. A week later, you're no better, and the doctor says, "You take the medicine?" "Oh, I just don't feel like it. I just don't feel like taking the medicine." Seriously? Really? Do you know when you need to pray and read the scriptures more than any other time? When you don't feel like it. When you don't feel like it. Now, if you are having doubts, if you are depressed, people bug you. All right? Sometimes people bug you regardless. But anyway. But the worst thing you can do is isolate yourself from other believers. That will make your doubts grow bigger. That will plunge you deeper into depression. Apparently, Thomas wandered off for a few days by himself to brood over these events. Our faith is personal, but it can never be isolationist. We can never isolate ourselves from other believers. Your hand only functions when it's connected to the rest of your body. You only function properly when you are connected to the rest of the body of Christ. And in that context, the Lord often manifests himself to us in ways that he would not when we are in the company of other believers rather than by ourselves. So the first step toward believing in and worshiping the risen Christ is to analyze and overcome your doubts. Know yourself so that you can know God. And then experience the abundant grace of the Savior. When Jesus appeared to the disciples before, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, what did he say? Peace be with you. Now he comes 8 days later, and what does he say? The same thing. Peace be with you. He repeated it. He wanted his disciples to know peace. Peace with God. The peace of God. He could have chewed them out. And really, he could really have jumped on Thomas with both feet. But he did not. He said, Thomas, put your hand in the wound. Go ahead. Put your hand in my side. He spoke peace to Thomas along with the rest of them. And then he lavished grace upon Thomas by inviting him to do that. There was a mild rebuke. He said, don't disbelieve, but believe. We don't know whether Thomas actually did put his hand in his wounds. I'm inclined to believe that he did not. Because Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen? Not you have believed because you have touched me, but you have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Jesus rightly could have disowned Thomas as a disciple because of his doubts. But he did not. He lavished grace upon Thomas. And Thomas spontaneously confesses, my Lord and my God. Now, for a monotheistic Jew to say something like that was absolutely amazing. He is worshiping Jesus. He is saying, you are God in human flesh. That takes us back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, where John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Thomas knew that Jesus was God, and he knew that he was full of grace toward him, in spite of his sinful doubts. So have you experienced the abundant grace that is in Jesus Christ? We experience it first when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, when we realize that we deserve the judgment of God. But there is good news that Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death and rose from the dead. So that when we believe in him, we receive the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And you hear the good news that Jesus Christ does not save sinners like us because we deserve it, or because we clean up our lives and get worthy. Rather, he saves us while we are yet sinners, by grace through faith. After believing in Jesus, all of us fail miserably. Maybe not like Thomas. Maybe we don't doubt the resurrection. Maybe we do. But we all sin repeatedly. What should we do then? Should we do penance? Should we, walk on a mile of broken glass on our hands and knees so that we can properly make amends? Should we go join a monastery or a convent? What do we do when we fail the Lord? What do we do when we doubt? We mourn over our sins because they grieve the risen Christ. We confess our sins, but we believe that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. we receive His abundant grace, and grace upon grace. And so Paul says to young Timothy, be strong.
How?
In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace. So experiencing His grace leads you to believe Him and worship Him. Thirdly, you want to overcome doubt, return to the foundational truth of the resurrection. Everything in the Christian life hinges on the resurrection. I cannot understand people who say, well, I just can't believe this doctrine. I can't believe the virgin birth. Do you believe the resurrection? Yes. But you don't believe the virgin birth. Well, I just can't believe that God is the creator. Really? Do you believe in the resurrection? Well, yes. But you don't believe that God's the creator. What? Listen, if you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the power of a sinless life, everything else falls into place. Doesn't matter. I don't care what it is. If I believe that Jesus Christ has conquered death, then I believe all the rest of it. As a matter of fact, it's all easy to believe. And the resurrection of Christ is one of the most well-attested facts in history. Hundreds, literally hundreds of people saw Him alive. Over 500 people saw Him at one time. And if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, no problems. I will admit to you that I have struggled all of my Christian life at various times with various things. How could God allow all the evil in the world? Why does God allow little children to be abused? Why is all the suffering going on in the world? Why are so many people dying needlessly? What's going on with that? I struggle with the fact that millions of people live and die and never hear the gospel and go out to face the judgment of a righteous and holy God. I struggle with the doctrine of eternal punishment, that men would go into a place where they were forever be separated from God and suffer eternal punishment. I struggle with those things. But whenever I do, inevitably, I find myself going back to the resurrection. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. If that is true, then all of the other issues in life become of secondary importance. And some of these questions I may not have answered until I see Christ in glory. And maybe some of them I'll never have answered. Maybe they're none of my business. But if I believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, it doesn't matter. And that resurrection is attested to by many, many witnesses. And so I rest my faith on the foundation of the resurrection of Christ. Well, preacher, if I'd been there with Thomas, if I could have seen him physically, well, I'd believe too. Well, for you, Jesus spoke these words in verse 29, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. That's us. We have not seen Jesus with physical eyes, but we believe that God raised Him from the dead. If you're struggling with doubt, go back to the foundational truth of the resurrection. That which has been substantiated by many eyewitnesses. Jesus is risen. And you can work on all the rest of your problems from that standpoint. And finally, to overcome doubt, you must acknowledge Christ for who He is and yourself as you are. Throughout the Bible, worship comes when people see God for who He is and see themselves for who they are. Our call to worship this morning from the 6th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the seraphim cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of His glory. And what did Isaiah do? Woe is me. I'm ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He saw who God was. He saw who He was. And he worshiped. He worshiped. You must see God for who He is. Christ for who He is. And yourself for who you are. Remember one night Peter fished all night and caught nothing? And Jesus says to him, put your nets on the other side. Peter said, Lord, we fished all night. We don't have anything. They put their nets on the other side, and they were full of so many fish, they started to break. And Peter said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Peter saw who Jesus was, saw who He was, and the result was worship. One night, the disciples were in a boat, a terrible storm. Jesus was asleep. They woke Him up. He stood up and said, peace, be still. The wind and the waves stopped. And they said to themselves, who is this that He commands even the wind and the waves, and they obey Him? And they worshiped Him. They saw the mighty power of God in Jesus Christ, and they saw their own weakness. And the result was worship. Thomas had the same experience. How did Jesus know to say to Thomas, put your hands here? Jesus wasn't there when Thomas said that. Thomas realized not only was Jesus Christ risen from the dead, He was omniscient. He knew all things. And so Thomas exclaimed spontaneously, my Lord and my God. Now, if, like some, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, that Thomas was just swearing, you know, they say, well, that's just like our expression, oh my God. Well, first of all, Jesus would have rebuked him for taking God's name in vain. And secondly, like Peter in the house of Cornelius, when Cornelius fell down at his feet, Peter said to him, get up. I'm just a man like you are. Don't get down on your knees in front of me. If Jesus had not been who Thomas exclaimed Him to be, He would have rebuked Thomas. He would have said, Thomas, don't say that. Now, you know, I'm not God. I'm just a man. But He commended Thomas's worship. He said, you have believed because you've seen? Okay, good. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We should all believe in and worship Jesus Christ personally as my Lord and my God. So how do you get this understanding of who Jesus is and who you are and worship Him? Well, it doesn't come through some mystical, miraculous vision. You know, God's not going to talk to you some night, you know, and give you some word outside of this word here. Seeing Jesus for who He is and seeing yourself for who you are comes from the Holy Spirit as you gain understanding and insight into the Word of God. God always reveals Jesus Christ through His Word. When the risen Christ spoke to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, He said to them, or Luke tells us, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. It says that He opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. As you read the Scriptures, Christ reveals Himself to your soul. I'm assuming, of course, that you read the Scriptures frequently. You do, of course. And finally, note that faith in Christ is not vague. It has definite doctrinal content. John wants us to specifically believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He wants us to believe that the risen Jesus is my Lord and my God. Listen, if Jesus Christ is anything less than the eternal Lord and God, it would be a horrible sin to worship Him. But if He truly is Lord and God, it would be a horrible sin not to worship Him. He is God. Worship Him. Just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a hymn of